Your seats to Genesis 3. As we've been seeing over the last several weeks, the first part of chapter 3 describes the fall of man, and then verses 9 and following describe the judgment of man. In verses 1 to 8, we have that tragic description of man's fall, and then in verses 9 and following, we have the subsequent judgments of God upon man. And as we've seen, those judgments fall first upon the serpent in verses 14 and 15, then the woman, verse 16, and now this week, the man in verses 17 to 19. That will leave us, God willing, verses 20 to 24 next week, though we'll probably just look at 20 and 21. But nevertheless, we come then to the judgment of God upon man. And let's read the passage first. Genesis 3:17. Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. The sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." Now I want to suggest three things about this judgment upon man. It's deserved, and then secondly it's toilsome, and then thirdly it's permanent. Or perpetual, I think is the term I use. Perpetual. Yeah, permanent would be improper. All right, first notice it's deserved. And here I think of largely verse 17. Then to Adam he said, that is God said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake." Now here we find two closely related reasons behind this curse. First, failure to lead Eve, and then secondly, failure to obey God. And those obviously go together, but let's look at them in turn. First, failure to lead Eve, because you have heeded the voice of your wife. In other words, Adam failed to protect his wife. Adam was created, as we've seen in earlier studies, as Eve's head. He was created to lead and protect her. He miserably failed in this. And I think it's clear that God is underscoring this in verse 17. "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife." In other words, because she's your wife, you should have protected her. You should have led her. You should have said to her, "No, Eve, we cannot eat of this tree, for God has forbidden it." Now, before we move any further, let me just pause here for a second and suggest two quick lessons in light of this. First, most obviously, husbands must protect wives. They must protect them physically and spiritually. They must keep them from harmful things, and they must encourage them to do beneficial things. So they have to keep them from harmful things, and they have to encourage them to do beneficial things. And this with respect both to the body and to the soul. Adam was to protect his wife. Instead, he heeded his wife. He listened to his wife, and thus he harmed his wife, as we'll see here in a moment. And then secondly, and related to that, wives must submit to their husbands. That is, they must look to their husbands for spiritual and physical protection. Both failed in this. Eve failed in that she took the lead. Adam failed in that he failed to take the lead. He failed to protect her. She failed to look to him for protection. Well, let me show you this from a text that you know very familiar, or that you're very familiar with, Ephesians 5. The problem is sometimes we read these texts so often that we can look at them in such a way that they don't have the impact they ought to. But as we read through these few verses in Ephesians 5, beginning at verse 22, keep in mind the context of Genesis 3. There's a sense in which we find Paul is writing to remedy what happened to Adam and Eve. Okay, verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your own wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Obviously, brethren, Adam and Eve failed to do either of these. And if you think about it, the phrase at the end of 23, for he, that is Christ, is the Savior of the body, there it really means protectors. He's the protector. He is the Savior. He saves them from harm. He protects her. And this is why she is to submit to her husband, because the husband, like Jesus is to the church, saves her. Saves her from what? From harm. Physical and spiritual. Or he protects her, brother. He doesn't save her from her sin like Jesus does. Otherwise, she wouldn't need Jesus. She would have her husband, and he would prove to be a very miserable Savior. But nevertheless, she is to submit to him, knowing that she needs protection. And he's given to her for that protection. So not only is she to submit to him for protection, he, in turn, is to render protection. And that's what you find in verse 25. Husbands, love your own wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. The husband is to protect the wife. The wife is to be protected by the husband. You find that Adam and Eve failed in this. You find that Jesus, as the second man and last Adam, he didn't fail in this. Adam failed in this. He didn't protect his wife. Jesus succeeds in this. He protects his wife. Eve failed in it. She didn't look to her husband for protection. The church overall succeeds in it because she looks to him for protection. All right, then notice failure to obey God. I said the first reason why this curse is deserved is he failed to protect Eve or lead Eve. And then secondly, he failed to obey God. And obviously, brethren, these two go together. But if you notice again, Genesis 3:17, he seems to distinguish them, doesn't he? Because you have heeded the voice of your wife. That's the first reason. And have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. Now, it's interesting to notice that God doesn't say cursed is the ground for Satan's sake, though he had a hand in this problem. Nor does he say cursed is the ground for Eve's sake. Nor does he say cursed is the ground for my sake. Because if you think about it, God decreed it. But he says, cursed is the ground for your sake. That simply means because of you, Adam. So we find many truths here, don't we? We find the headship of man over the woman. We find Adam's headship over the human race. Because that's why Adam is responsible or is held responsible. Because God never made a covenant with Satan. He never made a covenant with Eve, but he did make a covenant with man. And he made a covenant with man as the head, the federal head of humanity. So we find that the man is responsible for his wife. I've said that to some of you before. Yeah, your wife's a part of the problem. You're a part of the problem. But you're responsible ultimately. She's responsible in some sense. God has dealt with her specifically last week in verse 16. Satan will be judged for his part in all the temptations of the world. But ultimately, it's the husband's responsibility, because the husband is the head of the home. And even broader than that, it's Adam's responsibility, because he's the head of the human race. Cursed is the ground for your sake. Now let me just say something else that I said already. And that is, God doesn't say, cursed is the ground for my decree's sake. So this text also has something to say to the knotty subject, often discussed and debated subject, of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. Because remember what we learned in Sunday school over the last few weeks. God has decreed everything that comes to pass. God decreed the fall. He decreed Satan's temptation of Eve. He decreed Eve's temptation of Adam. And yes, he decreed the sin and fall of Adam. But who's to be blamed for it? Not God. Man. Brethren, at the end of the day, our sin is our fault. That's what we learned tonight, don't we? Very clearly. Our sin is our fault. Each of our sins are our fault. But there's a sense in which men are responsible for the homes, and Adam was responsible for the human race. All right, so I said, first of all, this curse was deserved. All right, that's our first of 3 points. The second one is, it's toilsome. Verse 17, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Now, the Hebrew word that's translated toil is actually the same Hebrew word translated sorrow or pain back in verse 16 with reference to the woman. Depends on which translation you have. Sorrow or pain. It refers to sorrow or pain in verse 16. It refers to sorrow or pain associated with childbirthing. But in verse 17, to toilsome labor. Perhaps I can put it like this. In verse 16, it refers back to labor associated with childbearing, whereas in verse 17, it refers to the pain associated with physical or manual labor. Now, obviously, there's overlap there, because childbearing, the pains associated with that are physical, and in one sense or another, they're manual labor. But nevertheless, we find that there's a connection between the judgments given to the man and the woman. And that connection, obviously, is in this word toil or pain. Pain. But we also find that the judgments, while they're both similar in that they have at their heart pain, they fall upon the woman and the man in their specific realms of activity. Remember, we saw that last week. That the woman, generally speaking, her sphere of labor is in the home. And generally speaking, the sphere of the man is outside the home. And I made clarifications about that last week, which I won't bother you with this week. But nevertheless, there's a connection between the judgments, and that's pain. And yet there's a specificness to both judgments concerning the woman and the man. For the woman, her pain was associated with childbearing, and for the man, his pain is associated with physical or manual labor. Now, if you notice, the pain associated with man is intimately connected to the ground. You can see the word ground used several times in our passage. Victor Hamilton put it like this. He said, in the experiences of both there will be pain. For her, the pain will be connected with childbearing, and for him, the pain will be connected with gathering food. Okay, so we see that the older, perhaps more archaic phrase or term of bringing home the bacon. That's kind of the idea here. The man is to bring home the food, ordinarily, and the woman is to bear and raise children. But both of them experience pain, and both of them experience pain because of the judgment of God. Thus, brethren, we would be terribly wrong if we limited this curse to the literal ground, that is, the actual dirt and soil. Now, we're going to see that it does include that, for sure, but it exceeds that. And it's really the same principle that we learned last week. Remember, we said the pains associated to the woman exceed the actual physical birthing of children. It includes that. But it really includes all of the pain associated with parenting. Physical, spiritual, emotional, all the pain associated with parenting is included in the woman's pain in verse 16. And so too in verse 17, it's much more than merely the literal ground. The point being, the fall and curse would impact Adam in the general realm or sphere where he labored. And what is that general sphere or realm in which he labors? The world. Man must now obtain his bread through toil. He must provide and protect his family, because he still has to do that. Remember, we saw that from Ephesians 5. He still has to provide for and protect his family, but now by the sweat of his face or brow. And I want to pause for a second and read a few comments from Mr. Luther, who said this on this point. But here the question arises whether we all ought to be farmers, or at least work with our hands, as some have foolishly maintained. Because some, you can see, would be tempted to interpret this passage overly literal. And so every man has to be a farmer, because it says here he's going to get his food, by laboring. And, well, I guess you could even say fighting with the ground. But he says they misuse this passage, as well as others which command the work of the hands, to make young men to give up their studies and follow occupations requiring manual labor. And he goes off to give an illustration of some contemporary person within the German Lutherans who did that, who taught that the young men shouldn't be taught theology. They have to give up their studies and get a hoe and a rake. But surely, he says, if it were right to abandon one's calling, it would be far easier and more pleasant for me to be in the garden, to dig with a hoe, and to turn the ground with a spade, than it is to carry on the work which I'm now doing. For work on the farm doesn't compare with this strenuous exertion of ours. In other words, he says, in one sense, I'd almost wish it was that simple, because I'd go be a farmer and give up being a pastor. No, brethren, obviously, this includes every type of labor. In fact, Luther goes on to boil all labors down, I think a little bit simplistically, into three: a farmer, a statesman, and a pastor. He says, and then, you know, he said that the third of those is the most difficult, being a pastor. But it includes every type of vocation, every type of calling, every type of job, right? Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Now, let me suggest very quickly three types of toil that all people, men and women, will experience as they labor. Three types of toil all people will experience as they labor, irrespective of their specific calling. Okay? If you're either a farmer, a statesman, or a preacher, to put it in Luther's categories. There's first physical toil. That is, because of man's sin and God's curse, the ground would produce thorns and thistles. And we start right where the text is, in the literal interpretation. Prior to this, Adam would have worked for his food without opposition, hardship, and painful labor. This physical toil is experienced by all manual labor. Man now eats his bread in or with the sweat of his face or brow. And all of us know what this is like, to some degree or another. Physical toil. But secondly, there's relational toil. This means there will now be relational contention and strife within the workplace. And even if you're a farmer and you have to work by yourself largely, you're still going to come into contact with somebody. You're going to sell your goods, or you're going to have to hire an assistant. The bottom line is there's going to be inevitably relational toil. There will be relational toil between employees. Employer versus employee. Employees and employers and customers. And again, we've all experienced this. Working, irrespective of the kind of work, a farmer, a statesman, or a preacher, that includes everybody, irrespective of what type of work you do, there's going to be physical toil to some degree and relational toil. It's unavoidable. Thirdly, emotional toil. And by this I refer to the frustration and anguish that results from physical and relational toil. Obviously, certain vocations will have more physical, relational, and emotional toil. Most, I would say some, if not most, have all three. Right? I can think of my vocation. I don't have a lot of physical toil, though I had to carry that 22 volume of Manton today to the library. That was a little bit of, I think, physical toil. But is there any relational toil? And there's a lot of emotional toil. But we all have it, brother, to some degree or another. Physical, relational, and emotional. All right, that brings me then to the third aspect of this curse. It's deserved, it's toilsome. And then, thirdly, it's perpetual. And I find this in a few phrases, largely in verse 19. Okay, and we're going to get there in a minute. But let me back up to the second part of 17. Cursed is the ground, because you have it in a more concise way. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it. Here's my phrase. All the days of your life. In other words, this toil, this difficulty that's deserved because of Adam's sin, won't let up, brother. It won't let up. Now it gets better or worse, depending upon the vocation, the job. But you're never going to find a job without toil. It's impossible. This is going to last all the way, verse 19, until you die. Verse 19, in the sweat of your brow, face, you shall eat bread, listen, till you return to the ground. For out of it you are taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Now, when you first read, let me put it this way, there's something of a debate whether or not this death mentioned in implied in 17b and mentioned specifically in 19 is a judgment or not. Well, we can settle that debate by saying yes, because God threatened Adam that it, when he sinned, he would die. And if you remember, that death had three layers to it. He died straightway spiritually, because remember, death just means to separate. So he died straightway when he sinned, in that he was banished from the garden. We're going to see that coming up next week even more so. He was separated from God, that spiritual death. He began the process of physical death, and he eventually did die physically. And he deserved, and physical death is the separation of what? Body and soul. And he deserved to die eternally because of his sin, but I believe, as I intimated last week and will further intimate next week, that he was saved. But he deserved to die eternally because of his sin. And what is eternal death? The separation of the sinner from the mercy of God for all eternity. But here I agree with those commentators who say it's not so much that death is a judgment as it is rest. It's put out almost in a positive way as the ending of Adam's strife and toil. In other words, his toil would have an end. When would that end come? When his body went back down to the ground. Now we know that man is body and soul, so his body goes back to the ground, it will decay, and it will return to dust. His soul, this doesn't deny that his soul goes to be with God, if you're saved. It's just simply saying that our body goes back to the ground. And because we are body and soul, and here I'm anticipating something for next Sunday school, because remember we're coming to the next paragraph in chapter 4, and it describes our confession, the creation of man, as two-part, body and soul. Man isn't three-part, he's two-part, body and soul. Soul and spirit are synonymous. And he's so much body and soul that Scripture sometimes speaks of the one as the whole person. And here it says, if you notice, in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return. Adam, you're going to return to the ground. But technically speaking, only Adam's body would return to the ground. But because the body and soul are so much one person, one of those parts are described as the person. You. That is your body. That same body that I created will return to the ground, to dust. Thus, here, I want to anticipate this difficult question. If physical death is part of the curse, why do Christians die? Have you ever thought of that question? Jesus died for us. Jesus died for us. He took that three-layer death for us. Spiritual death, physical death, eternal death. He was on the cross, as it were, separated from his Father. And he bore in his human body and soul, in his human nature, the penalty of our sins. And he physically died. His body returned to the ground, and his soul went straightway to be with God. And then they were united on the third day. So if he did that for us, because Christians aren't going to experience eternal death. Christians don't experience spiritual death. We did when we were born, but when we were reborn, we were reconciled. Then why is it that Christians will experience physical death? That's the question that I want to spend a few minutes answering. Well, I think one way to help us in this is to notice that the same question could be raised about the pain of childbearing. Now just stop and think with me for a second. We're asking, why is it that we experience death? Well, we could expand the question and say, why does the woman who's a Christian still experience the pain of childbearing, and that's a judgment from God? And furthermore, why is it that men and women who work experience all that toil in the world, which is a judgment from God, and they're saved? You see, the question concerning death would also apply to those other realms, right? I want you to just keep that kind of in your mind for a second, because I want to tie that together with this next point. That is this, as I've already said. Death in verse 19 isn't so much described as a judgment, but a relief. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground. In other words, the focus of this, of death in verse 19, is that while this entire life will be characterized by pain, verse 16 and 17, for women and men, it will end, and when it ends, there'll be no more pain in any way for all eternity. So death isn't a judgment from God. It's actually a relief or a bridge that brings us to God. And that's why the New Testament speaks of death as a bridge, as it were. As an enemy, yes, a last enemy that's defeated, but nevertheless an enemy that brings with it good. For to me, he said, because I live, for me to live is Christ, death is gain. Death just brings me to God. And so while saved women, Christian women, and Christian men still experience pain, all the pains mentioned in this passage, including death, none of them are, in the strictest sense, a judgment from God. Because as we're going to see here in a minute, Jesus did in fact bear all of that judgment. So none of the pain that we experience in this life as a Christian is a judgment from God. They're chastisements, loving corrections. But nevertheless, they're not judgments from God. They're the consequences or the results of living, of remaining in and living in a fallen world. So because we live in the fallen world, we, just like our unsaved neighbors, experience all the sorrows of this world, but very differently. Because our unsaved neighbors experience the sorrows, the pains, and then the death, the physical death that awaits them, all as a penal judgment from God. Brother, not one of these, not one birth pain, lady. Not one birth pain. Not morning sickness on. Not one pain or sorrow you experience, not one pain or sorrow we experience in this fallen, mixed up, confused, wicked and wretched world, including death, is a judgment from God. And we're going to see why, because Jesus bore all that judgment. All right, let me close with some observations. Number one, notice first the tragic effects of man's sin. Creation in its present condition is under the curse of God. Creation in its present condition is under the curse of God. Brethren, as beautiful as creation is, we now see it in its fallen and cursed condition, filled with thorns and thistles. I think it was last week I mentioned how much I like watching nature shows. Oh, it was in Sunday school class, I think. Yeah, probably just last Sunday. Because it displays the glory of God. We can go up to the moon and the stars. We can go to the mountains. We can go down to the depths in the sea. Wherever we go, we see the fingerprints of our Father. It's beautiful. But brethren, it's also fallen. It's also broken. And we see that everywhere we look. And I'm not just talking about the mountains, the trees, and the animals. Just look on the news. It's broken. This world is characterized by pain. This is really, we can reduce down the judgments to the woman and to the man, 16, verse 16 and verse 17, as pain on every level. Every level. Extreme cold, heat, storms, floods, drought, tornadoes, hurricanes, disease, sickness. Those are nothing in comparison to rape, murder, or the other things we could list. Brethren, surely you understand, as beautiful as creation is, it's presently in its fallen state. Listen to these words of Romans 8. For the creation was subjected to futility. He's thinking back to this passage. This is Paul in Romans 8:20. He's thinking back to our text. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him, that is Jesus, who subjected it in hope. Now, the next verse I'm not going to quote, but that hope is identified as the resurrection and the renovation of the earth. I'm going to come back to that. And then verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Brethren, why is it that Paul utilizes the same imagery and almost identical language as Genesis 3:16 and 17 when he describes the present condition of the earth? Because it's under the curse. It's groaning. It's groaning because it's broken, brethren. It's broken itself, and it has to put up with broken people, misusing it, doing wicked things and dishonoring God upon it. It groans. It's almost like the earth is just bearing with its present inhabitants. John Bunyan said this world, as it dropped from the fingers of God, was far more glorious than it is now. That's something of an understatement, isn't it? Now it's laden with a burden of corruption, thorns, thistles, and other annoyances which Adam knew none of in the days of his innocence. Let me just suggest a few thoughts about this first observation, then we have to move on quickly. Christians are in a broken world. Christians live in a world that's under the curse and judgment of God. First, let every weed and thorn, by weed and thorn I mean all the rest, let every weed and thorn humble us. And I mean that literally in the first place. My wife does, I just water the garden. She weeds it. I have the easier of the two, I think. But you know, you weed it today and you have to weed it tomorrow. There were not weeds in paradise. And thus, every weed and thorn should humble us. It's there because of our sin in Adam. Brother, this is how you improve upon creation. This is how you spiritualize. It's not in the bad sense spiritualize. I mean, this is how you use creation around you to benefit your heart. Now, Luther's and Calvin, let me read Luther first here and see if we have time for Calvin. Luther put it this way. Thorns and thistles it will bring forth for you. Here again, we are reminded that the earth does not produce anything of this kind on its own, but because of Adam's sin, as he said above in so many words, on your account. Therefore, whenever we see thorns and thistles, weeds and other plants of that kind in the field and in the garden, we are reminded of sin and of the wrath of God as though by special signs. Not only in the churches, now he turns to the church and he makes this beautiful application. Not only in the churches, therefore, do we hear ourselves charged with sin. In other words, we hear ourselves charged with sin in the church. The preacher tells you you're a sinner in church. He says all the fields, yes, almost the entire creation is full of such sermons, reminding us of our sin and of God's wrath, which has been aroused because of our sin. Every weed and thorn is a sermon to remind us of our sin. Listen to Calvin. He says basically the same thing. Now, freezing weather does its damage, now storms, now blight, now unseasonable rains and such like. And when good wheat is sown, we are dismayed that tares and rye grass grow instead of the good seed. And we will see that everything degenerates. In other words, everything was the opposite of what had been expected. When we see that happening, let us take it as a sign to humble ourselves before God, realizing that He is giving us a clear view of our sin. So we will learn to grieve and lament because we have infected the earth with our malice and continue to do so today. For it's certain that if we were eradicated from the earth would return to its first condition. And it's likewise certain that we are the cause of all the curses which befall us. So as we see the weed and thorn, let's humble ourselves. Secondly, let every weed and thorn teach us spiritual truth. Brethren, there's an obvious correlation, isn't there, between the physical and the spiritual. Just for example, let me just give you one sample of how you should do this. As you pull that weed today, so you have to pull it tomorrow. As you mortify that sin / thought today, so you'll have to mortify it mañana, tomorrow. Thirdly, let every weed and thorn encourage you, for one day there's coming a new heavens and earth without weed and thorn. And that would take me back to verse 21. I quoted Romans 8, 20 and 22, but in the middle you have that wonderful promise of a new heavens and earth. Number two. We saw, first of all, the tragic effects of man's sin. Notice the sole remedy for man's sin. Now, the sole remedy for man's sin is coming either tomorrow or next Wednesday in verses 20 and 21. It was already mentioned back in verse 15, the seed of the woman crushing the head of the serpent. It's going to be further mentioned in verse 20 in a typological sense. But you have it right in our text, brother, if you think about it. Just stop and think. When we read through verses 17 to 19, aren't there words in this passage that reminds you of Jesus? John 19:2, and the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and placed it on his head. Brethren, the scripture oftentimes, beginning here with Genesis 3, associates thorn and thistle with the curse of God. Why is it that Jesus has a crown of thorns on his head? Is it just happen chance? They were mocking him. He did need a staff. He did need a cape. He did need a crown. But brethren, surely the scripture is one unit. I think it's most likely that this is telling us that Jesus, especially on the cross, is bearing our curse. he endured all the pain and sorrow that's mentioned. Remember, we could reduce down verse 16 and 17 and this curse upon man for sin to pain. He bore all of our pain and sorrow. We could say he purchased our salvation through his toilsome labor. Did Jesus work for our salvation? Yes. And did he break a sweat, as it were, in that working? Of course he did, brethren. In fact, you know that he worked so hard. He labored so hard. He sweat so hard that his sweat was like drops of blood. That's a man working really hard, brethren. Do you see him in the garden there? Luke 22:44, then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the what? To the ground. He's working hard. He's experiencing physical toil. Did he experience physical toil? He was beaten. He was crucified. Relational toil. He was mocked and he was ridiculed. Emotional toil. He felt anguish and sorrow and pain. Surely, brethren, we find here, do we not, the sole remedy for man's sin is someone bearing all of the sin that caused the curse in our place. And that's exactly what we're going to learn more about next week when we come to verse 20 and 21. Observation number 3, the glorious reversal of man's sin. And by this I refer to the new earth that results because of Christ's obedience or because of Christ's work. Think of it like this. Because of Adam's work, the earth was cursed. Because of Christ's work, the new earth is blessed. Think of how John describes the new heavens and earth in Revelation 21. He basically speaks of it as a reversal of Genesis 3:17 to 19. Listen to this. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. He goes on to speak at the end of this chapter about the curse being no more. And there was no longer the curse. This old earth that's broken is passed away. And then he says this, there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. Brethren, why is it that he reduces it down to that? It's because the curse has been reduced down to that. Pain, Genesis 3:16. Pain, Genesis 3:17 to 19. And there shall be neither shall there be any more pain. Listen, for the former things are passed away. So you have the first Adam fails. And because of him, cursed is the ground. The last Adam succeeds. And because of him, blessed is the ground. A new heaven and a new earth, wherein there's no longer those things that characterize the first one. Brethren, this is a beautiful world in many ways. And yet it's a wretched world in other ways. Well, just take the best of this world and heighten it and remove all the bad things about it and you'll just get a taste, just a taste of what the new heavens and earth will be like. Well, let's stand and sing together hymn 530. As we transition into our prayer time. Hymn 530, an old familiar one of my favorite hymns on prayer. Let us come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Hymn 530.